This morning we're in one of those passages of scripture that come up when a person is preaching through a book. This is probably not a passage that most people would pick on their own just to say, hey, I'm going to preach a sermon on this today. But I think it's pretty powerful one, pretty impactful one. And I just want to, just at the outset, reiterate something. I believe this book is trustworthy. Do you? I believe it's the Word of God. And it disturbs me a little whenever, just to be frank, it disturbs me a little whenever people don't take the whole book as it is. Jesus, whenever he gave a Sermon on the Mount, gave his resounding stamp of approval on the Old Testament. More than that, he gave it his authority. He said, heaven and earth may pass away, but the book won't pass away. The Old Testament won't pass away. It's still relevant for our lives, the whole thing. And I've just made a commitment, and I suggest that you consider making the same commitment. That, you know what, if Jesus says the book is good, the book is good. And I don't care who is on Oprah or who is on the New York Times bestseller list, that person is not going to get beyond the spirituality level of Jesus Christ. And so if Jesus says the book is good, the book is good. And it's the whole book. And so again, we're coming to a story today that just some people might say it's not palatable to me. I'd rather just skip over this part. Maybe it doesn't fit into what they want God to be or expect God to be or, you know, whatever. But it's here. It's in the book, so we're going to talk about it, all right? Well, about a week ago, I saw an interesting story on the internet. Does anybody remember Baby Jessica, 1987? I don't know. You know, I was in Texas, and it happened in Texas, and it was kind of a big deal, but I think it was more than just a big deal in Texas. But 25 years ago, no, it was a little less, 1987, there was a toddler in Texas, somewhere out west, who was visiting her aunt with her mom. And the mom went to answer the phone and left the little girl out in the yard. And the little girl wandered around and she stumbled upon an abandoned well. 8 inches wide was the opening of the well. She fell down into it. Fell 22 feet beneath the surface of the earth and was trapped there, 18 months old. And for the next 2.5 days, they spent a lot of time, effort, energy, and attention trying to get this little girl out. And they actually did by the end of it. Well, about a week ago, Jessica McClure turned 25. And she's doing well. She still has some scars, a few scars from the incident. She doesn't like to talk about the incident. She's just kind of a private person from what it looks like. But she's now married, has a 4-year-old and an 18-month-old, which is kind of interesting. Turns 25. She has a child the same age she was when she went down the well. But I can remember when this all happened, and you turn on the TV and that's what you see. I mean, the world was just captivated. At least the world I was involved in was captivated. And a lot of people's thoughts, heart, prayers went out to Baby Jessica, and even some of their money, because apparently there's a trust fund to the tune of $800,000. That was set up in her name, and since she turned 25, she now has access to the fund, and so it just kind of brought up the memories of what happened to her and those kinds of things. But basically, the trust fund was just people sitting at their television, watching this rescue go down, and their hearts being moved, and just wanting to do something. So they send this girl money, and now she's doing pretty good financially because people's hearts went out to her. But have you noticed that people really love a rescue story? I'm told, and I don't know if I can verify this, but you remember the miners in Chile who were rescued not too long ago? They say that 2 billion people worldwide watch some part of that rescue. Rescues move our hearts. And I think that one reason that rescues move our hearts is number one, I think we realize that we need rescuing. I think that if we don't realize we need rescuing, we realize that we're just that far away from an incident in our life where we'll need rescuing. But I also think it's part of the image of God in us to want to be part of something like that, because God is a rescuer. And what we have in Scripture is the story that we're still engaged in, that we're still involved in, of God's rescue of this world. And I'm thankful, I'm grateful to be a pastor of a church where people have that heart to rescue. When I think of people serving in the image of God and the call of God, I think of people in our congregation who are engaged in rescuing the unborn. I think of people who are involved in rescuing small children and who may not have the opportunities that some of us have had, or you know, early childhood intervention. I think of mentors who go out on a weekly basis into elementary schools and invest lives in children in elementary schools who are in desperate need of rescues. I think of teachers and psychologists and others that we have in our congregation who God has called to be a part of children, teenagers' lives, to help them in the struggles that they have. I think of people who talk to their friends and their family about Jesus and invite them to come and be a part of our worship service. And we see them come to the Lord and become a part of God's community. So I'm standing in front of a group of people that's full of rescuers and full of leaders, full of people that God has called to be an influence on other people's lives. You may hesitate to accept the label of leader, but you know what the one and only true test of a leader is? Turn around and look behind you. And if somebody is following you, guess what? You know, I think sometimes we put an athlete, or we look at a politician, a president, and we say that's a leader. But if you have influence in people's lives around you, you are a leader. That's the definition. You are leading someone somewhere. And so I want to talk about us being involved in this rescue story of God and leading people from a place to a place. And in particular, this morning, I want to talk about what it takes to prepare to be a leader. Because we're in an episode in Moses' story. Moses' story. That he's in a time of preparation. God has appeared to him. We talked about last week in the burning bush. And God said, I want you to go lead my people out of Egypt. But he's still being prepared. 80 years old, two-thirds of his life down, but he's still being prepared. And we see a couple of things that happened to him in this passage that Brian began to read earlier that talk about his preparation to lead. The first one, just want to look at it. Want to read it real quickly. Verse 18, then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Now Moses isn't doubting what God has said. God's told him that his people are alive. This is probably just a figure of speech to say, I want to go see how they are. And Jethro says to them, go and I wish you well. Now Jethro is an interesting character. He's known by four names in Scripture, so don't get confused. He's the priest of Midian. He's Reuel. We talked about that name a couple of weeks ago. Today, they're calling him Jethro, and he's Moses' father-in-law. So anytime you see any of those four designations, we're talking about the same guy. So anyway, picture this. Moses goes to the burning bush. God says to Moses, you're going to go and lead my people out of Egypt. And then Moses goes to Jethro and says, will you let me go? God has told me to go lead my people. Well, it doesn't say that he gives all the explanation, but he says, will you let me know? Go, will you give me your blessing? Will you give me your permission? Does that strike anybody else as odd? I mean, if God spoke to you in a burning bush and said, I want you to go do this, would you feel like that you need to go and ask anybody's permission anywhere? I mean, I don't know about you, but I would be kind of like, God told me, burning bush, see ya, if that, right? You know, If anything, I'm going to go up to Jethro and say, God has told me that I'm going to go to Egypt, and I just want to let you know. I want to do the courteous thing and let you know. But this isn't what Moses does. Moses goes up to his father-in-law and says, will you give me permission to go? Interesting. At the end of this passage, 18 through 31, we see something similar, at least in my mind. Verse 29, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Why did Moses and Aaron need to go talk to the elders? I mean, God was with them. God had already commissioned them. Go, lead my people out of Egypt. I will be with you. Here, take this staff. Don't you? I love, by the way, the idea. In Scripture, Moses took the staff of God in his hand. I love that. Just an ordinary stick, but it's God's stick, and God's going to do amazing things through that stick. And guess what, friends? We're all the stick, right? Ordinary. Not much to look at, but when God has hold of us, God does amazing things. So he's got the stick. God's going to do amazing things. He's going to do miracles. He's going to convince Pharaoh. So why does he even need to go and talk to the elders, talk to the leaders of this community? Why does he need to go to them and say, look, this is what God said. Come on, get on board. Come join me. I mean, why not just go straight to Pharaoh? Pharaoh, let my people go. Boom. But instead, he and Aaron go talk to the elders. Interesting to me. Well, I think what we have here is Moses giving respect where respect is due. And here's the thing about leadership. There is always, always, I don't care what you're a leader of, I don't care who you're a leader of, but there is always, always someone who deserves and demands your respect. You never rise to the point in leadership, not biblically speaking, where you just, I don't have to respect people anymore. I'm at the top and I don't. Meh. Moses goes to Jethro, gets his permission. Moses goes to the elders, gets their buy-in. Because Moses knows what he's doing. And I think this all points back to community. See, I think there's something in us as Americans. There's something, maybe it's a Western thing, but maybe we're individuals, you know? We don't need anybody's permission to do anything. We'll tell people what we're going to do, but I don't have to ask permission from anybody. I mean, I had to when I was in school. I had to ask permission to go to the water fountain, the restroom, but I'm an adult now, and, you know, I'm going to ask permission from as few people as possible. But it's about community. Why is community important? Why is it important that Moses respects the written or unwritten laws of his community and goes to his father-in-law and asks for permission? Why is it important that Moses goes to the leaders of God's community, God's people in Egypt, and tries to get them to buy into what God is doing through him, what God has started with this burning bush? Well, I've already answered part of the question. He gets buy-in. I mean, Moses could have gone and talked to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, okay, and then all the people of Israel going, where are we going, what, huh? You know, it's just buy-in's important. But secondly, I think there's accountability there. I think it's important that we respect our community, we respect leaders in our community, we respect the whole, because there's accountability. You know, we have an altar call here on Sunday mornings. And if you know anything about me, you know that I'm just kind of a second guesser. Why do we do this? Is it important that we do this? Do we keep doing it? And one thing that I've evaluated in my almost 10 years here is do we still have the altar call? Is the altar call important? Is it important for us to have a time at the end of the service to give anyone and everyone an opportunity to respond to what God is talking to them publicly? And I think absolutely it is. Because the commitments that you make to Jesus Christ, the commitments that you make to the Lord, are personal things, but they are not by any means private things. But God has called each one of us, and all of us, to follow him together in community. Have you ever sensed God telling you to do something, wanting you to do something, and you didn't tell anybody about it? Or have you ever sensed God telling you, calling you to do something, and you did tell people about it, and what's the difference there? If you don't tell anybody, you can come the next day and, well, I haven't told anybody, only me and God knows, so, you know, if I neglect it, that's fine. If you tell the community, this is what God wants me to do, and then you neglect it, what happens? Every time you see the community, you remember, oh, I told them that God was calling me to do this. And so there's accountability there. There's reason to do, even more reason to do what God has called you to do. There's encouragement, there's support there, but there's accountability. And I think Moses going up and saying this to the elders of Israel, this is what God has called me to do, brings accountability. They're behind him, they're supporting him, and yeah, they're holding him accountable for what God has told him to do. There's also an element of, and you know, we're so private. There's an element of being accountable and paying your respect to the community that's missing. And we're seeing really bad results. Did you know that failing, there's such a rebellion. I don't have to tell anybody anything. My relationship with God is just between me and God. I'll tell whoever I want. It's a very private thing. I'm not going to, you know, that's just all around. I don't need the church. I can worship God on my own, yada, yada, yada. Can I submit to you that being hidden is not usually a healthy thing? We are so hidden. I mean, you can sit behind a computer and hide anymore. You can drive into your garage and shut the door. You can go into your house and not have to speak to your neighbors. You can be hidden, and that's not really a healthy thing. In fact, it can be a very dangerous thing. It can be an indication of a heart really not in the right place. I was talking this week with a friend of mine. Some of you know him, Keith Gaddis. He's a counselor here in town. He's been to our church and done a parenting seminar and just a friend. And I love talking with him, sitting with him. I just try to get him to talking because he's just got so much wisdom. I just try to soak it up, you know. So we somehow get on the subject of this subject, people being private, and we started talking about affairs, and that actually Keith has more wisdom than I did. So he was talking to me about his experience, and what he said was, you know, whenever two people get serious about each other, what do they start doing? They start dating. And then it moves up a level. And what's that next level that it moves up to? Before marriage, there's engagement, yeah. And it starts in dating. There's the relationship between the two people, but there's also the relationship between the couple and the community. And sometimes we don't even think about it, but if you think about it, it's true. Because what happens whenever you start dating somebody? Maybe at first it's me and her, me and him. But what's the next step? You introduce them to your, not your parents. You'll scare them off. That's not the first step. Here's your advice. Don't introduce them to your parents first off. First you introduce them to who? Your friends, right? And then you go back to your friends and say, so what do you think? Right? And your friends say, man, you better hang on to her. You ain't going to do any better than that. I know. You know, that sort of thing. And then, so, you know, you get your approval from your friends. And then what happens? Then you introduce them to, now comes your parents. And why do you introduce them to your parents? Approval. Your parents say, yeah, you make a good fit. Or maybe they don't, and you got to deal with that, but whatever. You move it up to engagement. And what is engagement? It's official now. People start looking at you differently. You're not just a dating couple, you're an engaged couple. And so then from engagement, if all goes well, it goes to marriage. And what does a marriage look like? You invite every single person that you know, right? And come and look, you know, this is what we're doing with our life. And people come and they give you their blessing, they give you their congratulations. And then, you know, kids may come into the picture and empty nest and grandchildren. But you're doing this all, you know, in public. Everybody's seeing how you're parenting. Oh, yes, they are. They're seeing how you're parenting and how you're not doing such a good job. But anyway, everybody's seeing it, but you're doing this in front of everybody and getting feedback and getting accountability and getting support. And what Keith said is, what happens when somebody starts to have an affair? Do they go through these public steps? Absolutely not. So in private, it's just them and the other person. And that relationship progresses, but nobody knows it. They've hidden it. And it grows and grows and grows, and finally they come and they say to the other spouse, look, I'm out of here. And they think in their head, we're going to have this wonderful, great life. And guess what? They aren't going to. Because nobody has followed them, aside from it being sin. But in addition to that, nobody's followed them along in this journey because they've kept it hidden. And there's no integrity personally. There's no integrity in their relationship. And so it's just doomed to fail because they did not respect the community. It's so important. It's so important. Community is key to our spiritual health, our emotional health. Don't you dare say, I can do this all by myself. I don't need anybody else's input. Moses was far wiser than that. And then let's think about God's community. You know, I'm just... You talk about respect. I don't know about you, but I'm just appalled at sometimes the little respect that I see people give to another group of people, especially with Facebook now. It is so easy now to fire off some kind of disrespectful, demeaning comment about somebody. Anybody else really dismayed at the flack that our teachers are getting in Indiana? I'm just almost depressing at how little respect is being shown to our teachers now. You know, I've had many teachers, and I could stand up here and name to you third grade Miss Bradshaw, who I would come up to her and whine to her because when I was in third grade, I was probably like 30 pounds dripping wet. I was a very small kid. And guess what happens to a very small kid? Gets picked on all the stinking time. And I would go up to my third grade teacher and I would whine to her. And you know what she would do? She would get down onto my level. She would look me in the eyeball. She would take it seriously and she would treat me like a grown-up. I think of Miss Martin in fifth grade who loved me, and I knew that she loved me. I think of a math teacher, Mr. Clark, that I had in high school. You know, and so these people are worthy of our respect. And you know who else is worthy of our respect? God's community, the church. And I'm just shocked and appalled at some of the things that some people say about God's church. And on Facebook. Saw the other day somebody put on their status. The church may be a whore, but she's my mother. Really? Thanks for sharing for the world to see. You know, is that really a comment, A, that we need to put on Facebook for believers and unbelievers alike to see? And it's nobody in the room, so nobody get nervous. It's nobody in the room. Secondly, would you put that comment about your literal mother on Facebook? And thirdly, the church is not just your mother. The church is also the bride of Christ. And last I checked, husbands don't take too kindly about comments made about their wives like that. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Is it amen or oh me? You guys are looking at me like... You know, but the church, Christians just use the church as such a punching bag to take out all frustration, anybody who's ever been unkind to me. And please hear me, I've had people be unkind to me in the church. But I'm an unkind person too. And we're all recovering unkind people, right? But I've had so many people bless my socks off in the church. Shouldn't be saying things like that about God's bride. Well, God can handle it. He's big enough. You're right. He can. He will. Don't do it. Okay, secondly, preparing for leadership. Second thing I see Moses doing. First, let's look, 19 through 23. The Lord says to Moses, no, let's go 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Okay, we're going to put it on the shelf for a moment. Can you believe in a God, or can you worship a God? Is a God worthy of worship who will kill someone's firstborn son? We'll put that on the shelf a moment. What I want you to notice is that, again, the Lord validates, repeats the vision that he's given to Moses. You're going to go to Egypt. You're going to let the people go. You're going to bring my people out of Egypt. Remember that. Look at verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. What does Moses tell Aaron? Moses tells Aaron what God has been telling him. This is at least the third or fourth time that God has said to Moses, look, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go to Egypt. You're going to talk to Pharaoh. You're going to lead my people out. God gives him this grand vision of what he is going to do. Why? Why is it so important? Why is it so important that God repeats this over and over and over again? You see this all through the Old Testament. God does this to Abraham. Abraham, how many times did he tell Abraham? Abraham, I want you to go to this land. I'm going to give this land to your descendants. It's, you know, you're going to be a blessing to all nations. Over and over and over, God says the same thing to these people. Why does God do this? Because vision is important. It's important that we keep the vision in the forefront, that we keep in our conscious mind what God wants us to do and what God wants us to be. That picture of who God wants us to be as individuals, that picture of the job that God wants us to do in our employment, that picture of who God wants to mold our sons and our daughters into, the picture of what he wants our church to be, we have got to keep that consciously, intentionally in the forefront. Why? Well, number one, because sometimes the vision is all you've got. Sometimes it's going to look like that you're going 180 degrees in the other direction, and you've got to hold on tooth and nail. This is what God is calling me to do. This is what God wants to happen in my life. This is what God wants to happen in my family. This is what God wants to happen in my church. I'm not going to let go, no matter what the circumstances show. And then secondly, the reason why we've got to keep the vision in the forefront is because vision leaks. It's constantly trying to go away. Why? Well, we live in a world who wants to shape you into what it wants you to be. Amen? Or what was Paul talking about in Romans 12, 1-2? Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind day by day, bowing the knee. God, this is what you want. That's not what you want. Here, write this down. You are not first and foremost a consumer. But if you saturate your mind and your thoughts without keeping the vision of what God wants you to be, you will buy into the lie that our culture says that you are first and foremost a consumer. You are not first and foremost a sexual being. But that's what our culture would want you to believe. Why? Because if they can keep you geeked up, they can sell you a lot of stuff, right? And so you have got to say, first and foremost, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is it that God has put on your mind, parents, that you want your sons, your daughters to be? You have got to keep that at the forefront of your mind. You got to write it down and you got to put it on your bathroom mirror. You got to put it on your Bible when you open it up every day. You've got to put it in your sock drawer that whenever you have got to put some kind of reminder in your life that you keep it at the forefront. This is who I'm molding this child to be by the help of God. Why? Because this culture will mold you into something that God doesn't want your children to be. And if you aren't constantly, consistently, intentionally molding, putting that effort into your child to make them who God wants them to be, and that's a follower of His, they are being molded into something. You are being molded into something. This church is being molded into something. There is no holding the course. You've got to be pushing forward or you're slipping back. What is that reminder you have in your life? Every time I log in onto my email, you know how hard it is sometimes to, you know, whenever you're setting up an email account, you know how hard it is to find an ID? You know, you get like Ryan02356789, you know. My Gmail account, my ID is one word, Mathetuo. It's Greek. Because disciple maker, disciple making, making disciples, that was all taken. So I had to go to, but every time I log into my email account, I put mathetuo@gmail.com. And what that does is it reminds me, it's a Greek word, it means two things. I am a disciple and I make disciples. And guess what? I need that reminder constantly, because if not, I'll start making something else that the world wants me to make, but God doesn't want me to make. I'll start being something else that the world wants me to be, but God doesn't want me to be. What is the reminder? What is the pillar? What is the visual in your life that reminds you of who God is molding you to be? The vision He has for your life, for your family, for your job, for your ministry, for your church. What is it that reminds you? Because if you aren't being reminded on a consistent basis, daily, you're being molded into something else. Okay, thirdly, the moment we've all been waiting for. What's he going to do with this one? Here we go. Bizarre. Bizarre episode, at least from the first glance, and even the second glance. Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. What? Can we just stop there? Can I read that? Did I read that right? At a lodging place on the way, they stopped for the night, they stopped for a break, they stopped to eat, they stopped for water. The Lord met Moses and was about to kill him? Then it gets even more bizarre. Look at verse 25. But Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So let me get this straight. What it just said is Moses is on his way to do what God has called him to do, to bring the people out of Egypt. He stops for a rest. He stops for rejuvenation. And God's going to kill him. Now, we don't know what. We don't know if, you know, an angel standing there with a knife. We don't know if just Moses got deathly sick. We don't know. But what we know is Moses was at the point of death. He knew it. His wife knew it. And instinctively, she knows how to remedy the situation. She goes and circumcises her son. And then with contempt, throws something at Moses and says, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. What on earth is going on here? And that does the trick. Then it says God's fine. Either Moses is healed or God puts down the dagger, or I don't know. What on earth is going on? Well, obviously, Moses and Zipporah, I know the married people in the room can't relate with this at all. But Moses and Zipporah have had some kind of a disagreement on how to raise their child. Moses has said, I'm a Hebrew. And Hebrew people circumcise their sons. God told us to do it. God told Abraham, this is going to be a sign of the covenant. You got to do it. And so he gives this to Zipporah. And Zipporah says, "You ain't doing that to my son. Put the knife down, walk away." And Moses did what any wise, good, and faithful husband would do. "Okay, okay, okay." I saw a study. Some of these psychological studies, sociological studies, really crack me up. They have a real grasp of the obvious sometimes. But I saw this study that came out in November. American Psychological Association, this is what they found. The level of a husband's happiness affects the level of his wife's happiness. And then you're not gonna believe it, but the level of the wife's happiness affects the level of the husband's happiness. Now, who are the wizards who wrote this study and came up with this stuff? I never would have guessed. And the level of dissatisfaction, the level of sadness of the husband affects the level of sadness of the wife. You won't believe it. And then you'll never guess. The level of the sadness of the wife, guess what? Affects the husband's level of sadness. And they found out that the longer a couple is married, the more of an effect one has on the other. Wow, breathtaking scholarship there. It's just amazing. Moses knew this instinctively. If Zipporah ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Is that right? So he just let it lie. He let the issue lie. You know, and maybe he didn't even say maybe he even demanded, "Yes, we're going to do this." He just said, "We're not going to deal with it right now." But guess what? On the way to Egypt, when they stopped off for the night, God says, "You're going to deal with it, and you're going to deal with it now." Say, what's the big deal? Only this. That circumcision is the sign that God gave to his people that you are a member of the covenant group. This is the sign. He gave it to Abraham. Abraham had his whole household circumcised all at one time. And this was a huge deal. It may seem minor to us, but it wasn't minor. The second thing is, may I submit to you that there is no such thing as a small matter when it comes to obeying God. Agree or disagree? You say you agree, and I say I agree. But has God ever told you to do something you thought, it's not that big a deal? May I also submit to you that to delay a decision is to make a decision? May I say that again? To put off making a decision is making a decision. I got to tell you, one thing that irks me as pastor is whenever we say, "You know what, until we all agree, we're not going to do anything." Well, we've just made a decision. We've just done something. And you know what we've done? We've catered to the two or three disgruntled vocal people who are saying we don't need to go in that direction. How does that honor God? I've also heard somebody say, delayed obedience is disobedience. If God says to do something, you what? When? Can we do that again? That was pretty weak. When God says to do something, you do it. Thank you. Yes. You do it now. Or is he not the God of the universe? But God is love. God is love. Why would he do something? Why would he almost kill Moses? Why would he threaten to kill Moses? Why would he say to Pharaoh, "If you don't let my people go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son"? God is love. Yes, God is love. God is also light, spirit, and a consuming fire. And may I submit to you that the cherubim who are flying around the throne don't chant at God, Loving, loving, loving is the Lord God Almighty. But what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When God says jump, you say, how high? Is he loving? Absolutely. Is he holy? Absolutely. And we got to hold both of those things, both of those attributes together. What would happen if Moses showed up to Egypt and says, I'm here to lead you guys. I'm here to be the leader of the community. And they say, Moses, your son's not circumcised like us. Your son doesn't bear the sign of being God's people. You were raised an Egyptian. We're not following you. What would happen if Pharaoh just kept refusing? Nope, not going to let him go, not going to let him go, not going to let him go. What would happen? We had an interesting discussion last week in the church history class that we're doing on Sunday evenings. Augustine, ever heard of him? Talked about a just war. What makes a war just? And one thing he said was the cause needed to be just. Second thing he says was needed to be the right authority. It needed to be the nation that God set up conducting the war. The third thing he said is a war is just if it is done in love. How's that grab you? Is it possible to conduct a war in love? Not only is it possible, but it better be your motivation. Why? You know, you say to me, and I'll say to you like I said to the class last week, you say to me, how in the world can somebody fight in the name of love? I'll give you another question. I'll give you an equally strong question. Any mothers in the room? You will lay down your life, and you know, don't mess with a mama's son, a mama's daughter. Don't do it. Because in love, they will rip your head off. Amen? So for God to do the things that he was going to do in Egypt, it was out of love for his people to bring them out. For God to threaten Moses, it was in love because he had a plan to bring his people out, and Moses needed to be fit to do it. Are you telling me that 80 years of preparation were going to go to waste if Moses refused to do this little thing that God wanted him to do? And the answer is yes. Why? Because an obedient servant is useless. I mean, strike that. Reverse it. A disobedient servant is useless. And for Moses to do what God wanted to do, he had to be completely useless. Completely obedient. So my question to you, is there anything in your life that you've been putting off, you know that God wants you to do, and you've just been saying, not now, not now, not now? Today's the day to respond.